Our text for this morning is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 2 and 16 to 19. Habakkuk 3, verses 2 and 16 to 19. In these verses, people of God would stand at the beginning and the end of Habakkuk's prayer and song. Habakkuk shows us a godly response to the revelation of the glory of God. To that revelation of the glory of God, which he saw as he considered the history of Israel and the history of God's works of providence in his creation, and to the revelation of the glory of God as revealed in the prophecies that God had given to Habakkuk to speak in chapters 1 and 2. And that response, we should notice in the first place, that godly response is a response of fear. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. And again in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. But we should also notice, people of God, that this response of fear does not preclude on the part of Habakkuk prayer, and in fact, petitionary prayer. In verse 2, the prophet continues immediately to say, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Nor does this fear of God preclude trust and love and joy and hope, as we find in verses 16 through 19. In fact, people of God, if we stop to think about it for just a moment, I think we will see that that fear of God, of which Habakkuk speaks in these verses, is necessary for his prayers, as well as for his trust and love and joy and hope. Habakkuk's response to God's revelation, first his fear, secondly his petitions, and thirdly his trust or his joy. As we've already noted, Habakkuk talks about his fear in both verses 2 and 16. In verse 2, he simply mentions it, and it is the first thing, notice, that he says about himself in response to the revelation of God's glory. I have heard your speech and was afraid. That's the very first reaction, the very first response of Habakkuk to this revelation of the glory of God. It is fundamental to all the others. In verse 16, however, Habakkuk not only talks about that fear, but describes the effects of that fear on his body. And I think we will recognize it in the first three of those things anyway, common responses to great fear. When I heard, he says, my body trembled, or my belly is better. My belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. We've probably all, to some extent, had this kind of reaction to fear, that the belly trembles, we might say the bowels turn to water. The voice quivers. In fact, we sometimes lose control of our voice to the extent that we're not able to enunciate words clearly. And rottenness enters into our bones. The idea there, I think, is that the strength of our structure, our bodily structure, seems to dissolve. It's as if our bones turn to jelly and we no longer have the strength to hold ourselves upright any longer. That's the kind of fear that Habakkuk is talking about here in those first three lines of the verse. His belly, his lips, and his bones are all affected by this fear. And it's very great fear, obviously, that he's talking about. We should notice, too, that the word trembled that appears in the first line of the verse and again in the fourth line of the verse, I trembled in myself, is the same word that you find in verse 7, where we read, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled because of the coming of the Lord of hosts, And now it is Habakkuk who is contemplating the majesty of the Lord of hosts, and he himself is trembling, both his belly and within himself, he is trembling. That trembling in himself, people of God, I think is more an inward thing, not so much an effect on the body, but an effect on the soul or the spirit that he's talking about. There can also be, in reaction to fear, the inability to think clearly or to formulate decisions. We become paralyzed with fright. It's this kind of fear, this consuming kind of fear, that Habakkuk is describing here in verse 16. It's fear that has mastered him, that has taken over himself to such an extent that he doesn't know what to do with himself, and he can think of nothing else except this fear that has come upon him. And what is causing this fear in Habakkuk? Well, what is causing this fear is the report of God. I have heard your speech, he says in verse 2, and I was afraid. It would probably be better to translate, I have heard the report of you. I have heard the report of you and was afraid. And what Habakkuk is referring to, I think, is in part anyway, exactly what he talks about in the next verses of this chapter. That revelation of the glory of God in the history of Israel and in his providential acts in his creation. He is saying, I have heard from this recitation of history, not just events, but I have heard a report of you, O Lord. I have seen in the recitation of those events what you are like. I have beheld the revelation of your glory in those events. So he has recalled those events in Israel's history and in the providence of God in creation, the work of God, the revelation of the glory of God, and it is that revelation of the glory of God that makes him afraid here. He trembles before God. But that fear is also, I think, a response to the revelations of God in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, you remember that God had spoken judgment upon Israel, and he had said of his judgment upon Israel that if someone were to report this judgment to Habakkuk, he would not believe it. It is so terrible a judgment that is coming upon Israel that Habakkuk would find it impossible to believe it, incredible that God would do such a thing to his people. And in chapter 2, he had pronounced woes against the Chaldeans, and those woes were very terrible woes that he had pronounced. So it's also in response to that revelation, those two revelations of the wrath of God, the wrath of God against his people and the wrath of God against his enemies, that Habakkuk says, I was afraid. He hears in all of this stuff about the majesty of God. It's one of the things that we need to remember, people of God. When God speaks in his word and when God works in his creation, he is revealing himself. He's revealing what he is like. He is showing us his power, his wisdom, his righteousness, his loving kindness and truth, and many things about himself. He's showing himself to us. And when we contemplate his works and when we consider his word, our reaction to that should be Habakkuk's reaction. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I was afraid. My belly trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered into my bones. This should be a very common experience to us, people of God. It should not be an unusual thing to be thus afraid of God. God is present with us at all times. He's always there, and he's always working, and he's always speaking. And yet very often we are indifferent to his presence. We act as if he's far away. He's not. He is not far away. The glory of God is so great, people of God, that our very beings would dissolve if we were actually to see him face to face. Remember what he said to Moses in Exodus 33 when Moses asked God to reveal to him his glory. It's Exodus 33, verse 20. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's how great the glory of God is. So great, people of God, that to look upon that glory with our eyes, that glory unveiled, would mean the dissolution of our beings. Remember also what he said to Samson's parents, especially to Manoah, when Manoah asked him his name. He said, "My name is Wonderful." And what he meant, people of God, was that his name was so wonderful that for him to even to speak that name to Manoah would destroy Manoah. Manoah could not bear even the speaking of the name of God to himself. That name had to be hidden as far as Manoah was concerned. God could not reveal the fullness of his glory as contained in his name, lest that name of God destroy Manoah's very being. When God reveals himself to us, then, people of God, let's understand that he always reveals himself in such a way that he obscures to some extent that glory. He hides that glory, just as Habakkuk himself says, there his power was hidden. He hides that glory from us to some extent because we cannot bear the full revelation of that glory. And yet, even what he does reveal of his glory, which is just a small part of it as he describes it to Moses, just his back parts as he places his hand over Moses' face, when he even reveals that small part of his glory to us, that is so great a revelation that we tremble and fear. In fact, of course, that revelation of the glory of God in his angels, as they often appeared to men in both Old and New Testament, was so great that men were afraid even of that part of the revelation of his glory. We are in the presence of God dust and worms and nothing. We cannot look on that unveiled majesty of God and live. He is to be feared. So that's the first part of Habakkuk's response, that he is afraid. It is not the fear of the ungodly that we're talking about here. It is a godly fear that he has. And that the godliness of that fear is revealed in the rest of Habakkuk's response to this revelation of God's glory. The first thing that we read after that fear of Habakkuk is his petitions. Verse 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Notice a couple of things about those petitions. First of all, fear does not prevent prayer. Fear does not prevent him from making his petitions to God. We may go further than that, and we may say that that fear of God is rather the necessary frame of mind for making petition to him. If we do not make our petitions to God in the fear of his name, people of God, then it's proper to say that those petitions are made to a God we do not understand, to a God we have not yet learned to know, to a God, therefore, who is an idol, one fashioned after the imagination of our own hearts. The first thing that should strike us when we contemplate entering the presence of God is that this God is a majestic God, a great God, a glorious God, and that it is not a light thing to enter into his presence, to come before his throne, and to make petition to him. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is a humbling of ourselves before the majesty of God. If it is not that, it is not prayer. Second thing that we should notice about those petitions of Habakkuk is that he speaks of those petitions as being made in the midst of the years. Revive your work in the midst of the years, and he repeats it in the next petition, in the midst of the years. And the years he is talking about, people of God, are the years of God's wrath. That's clear from the end of the verse. In wrath, he says, remember mercy. These are the years of God's wrath that he's considering here. So it's not only that he has seen objectively a revelation of the majesty of God as he contemplates God's word and as he contemplates the history of God's dealings with his people, but he has also himself, at least imagining himself, to be under the wrath of God, under the wrath of that great God of whom he is afraid. And he is making petition to God in the midst of that wrath. He knows from what the prophecies say what the power of that wrath of God can do. He contemplates the idea, people of God, not only that God is angry with his people, but that his people lie, as it were, dead under that wrath. I think that's the meaning of that petition, revive your work. That word work is a word that describes God's people. They are his work. They are the work of his hands, the people whom he formed for himself. But he says about them, make them alive. That is, he contemplates them as lying dead under that wrath of God. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 37 for a moment, you can see that Ezekiel uses this same idea in his vision of the dry bones. It's Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 to 13. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Israel is saying, we're like those dry bones in the valley, to which God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. He sees the people of God then lying under the wrath of God. To a certain extent, at least, he's anticipating the fulfillment of the prophecy of chapter 1. And maybe that's why this prayer is written in the form of a song, so that it can not only be preserved for the people of God in the future, who will actually experience that judgment of God via the Chaldeans, but who will also need to know how to respond to that judgment of God, and who will lie as if dead under that judgment of God. If Habakkuk gives them a song, they can sing it in their worship. They can sing it in their worship from the time that he gave it to them until that time, and continue to sing it for years afterwards, in fact. Here Habakkuk is laying before us today, in fact, people of God, a song which we can sing in response to the revelation of the glory of God, even the revelation of the glory of God in his wrath against us for our sins. He cries to God then, in spite of his fear, and he says to God, revive your work. Make your people alive again. Give to them your favor. Give to them your grace. Let your face shine on them again. Let them know that you are indeed their God and that you have not forgotten your covenant. His second petition is make known. And I think he has in mind there this fact, people of God, that especially when we're experiencing the wrath of God, it's difficult, very difficult for us to understand God's ways. Our natural inclination, of course, is at best to question God. Sometimes it goes much beyond that, but at best to question God, why are you doing this? We don't understand. We may, to a certain extent, even understand that it is our sins that have brought the wrath of God upon us. And still it may seem to us that his wrath is too much, that it goes too far, and that if he continues in that way of wrath, we will be utterly consumed. But we don't often see that the purpose of the wrath is correction either. We see that wrath as being the means of our destruction rather than the means of correction. And so we're all focused on the power of that wrath against us. And when Habakkuk therefore prays here, make known, he's saying, help us to understand. Help us to understand your ways. Help us to understand your character. Help us to understand your purposes. Reveal to us how you are working in this. That revelation, that necessary revelation, is found in his word. But we need to take hold of that word by faith. We need to understand what that word means in our present circumstances. And that's what he's talking about. Give us that faith that is necessary for us to take hold of these truths that are revealed in your word so that we may have a proper understanding of what you are doing, of your work upon us and through us as you pour out your wrath in these years. And then finally, he adds to it, in wrath, remember mercy. And what he means by that, of course, is don't deal with us as we deserve. If you let your wrath go, if your wrath is not tempered with mercy, we will be consumed completely. Restrain your wrath. And let mercy and compassion be mixed with that wrath. Remember what God himself says about his wrath in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. It's the kind of thing that Habakkuk is looking for here. Judges 10, verse 16. Israel has confessed her sins, and God has said, and asked for God's help, and God has said to her, go and ask your idols for help. I don't have any help to give you. And Israel comes back and says, again, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day. And God's response is this: his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. That's what Habakkuk is asking for. That compassion of God upon a people undeserving of it. In wrath, remember mercy. So those are his petitions. We turn finally to his trust and his joy. We have to look first in this connection at the end of verse 16. We've talked already about the beginning of verse 16 and his fear there as it affects his body, but now he says at the end of this verse that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, this is a difficult passage, again, people of God. And you can look at the different translations and you can see how the different translations deal with the difficulties of this passage. They don't agree on the interpretation of these words. And so what I'm going to say is not necessarily the correct interpretation. It's the one that I think is the best interpretation. But If you would ask me to defend that interpretation, I could not defend it against all other ideas. But I think there are two things that we should note about our own translation. He says in the first place, according to our translation, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. I think the idea is rather this, I trembled in myself, yet I will rest in the day of trouble. And then in the last part of the verse, just this, when he comes up to invade the people, yet I will rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to invade the people. I think that's the main idea. So what he's saying, people of God, is he's really setting over against that fear, rest. He's saying, I'm afraid. I'm so afraid that my belly is trembling and my lips are quivering and rottenness has entered in my bones. Yet I will rest in the day of trouble. When God comes to invade his people. He's talking about the fulfillment of that prophecy of chapter 1. He's saying, in that rest, in that trouble, I can still have rest. I can still have comfort. I can still have security of knowing that God does not mean to destroy his people utterly. In the midst of that fear, then, there is also rest. You see, it's not just that rest doesn't preclude his petitions, but rest or fear doesn't preclude his petitions, but fear doesn't preclude rest either and comfort. In fact, again, without that fear, any rest and security that we may enjoy is a chimera. It's rooted in a wrong conception of God. A proper conception of God leads to fear, and it's only in the context of that fear of God that we can have the humility and submission to his will and obedience that are necessary to enjoying rest and comfort. So Habakkuk kind of sets them over against each other, but as he sets them over against each other, we see, people of God, that the fear has to be there first before we can enjoy the rest and the security that he talks about. And he's leading us by these last lines of verse 16 right into verses 17 to 19 then. And that beautiful and wonderful confession that Habakkuk makes there, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's contemplating a time of famine, and a time of very severe famine. Everything's gone. The fig trees aren't bearing fruit. There's no grapes on the vines. The olive trees are doing nothing. The fields of grain are yielding no grain. There's no flock in the fold. There's no herd in the stalls. There's nothing, people of God. All his basic resources for sustaining his life are gone. And we don't know whether Habakkuk is just using this as a kind of figure of speech to say, no matter how great the trouble may be, yet I will joy. Or whether he is actually contemplating the time of the Chaldeans' invasion and the effects of that invasion. We know, for example, that when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, things got very bad in the city and there was almost no food in the city. The king was apportioning food and just a little piece of bread and a little bit of water to each person during that time of siege. The countryside around Jerusalem was probably devastated by the armies of the Chaldeans. In fact, the whole land of Judah may well have been devastated. So he may be talking about the reality of famine that often results from war. Or he may simply be saying, however great the trouble, whatever the trouble is, I will rejoice.
He makes a promise that's difficult to keep. I will rejoice. It means he won't fault God for the trouble that he is experiencing. He will not complain about the circumstances, however serious they are. He will rejoice. He will do what James tells us to do in chapter 1. My brothers, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And James doesn't mean count it all joy when you fall into somewhat difficult trials. But if the trials get too great, don't worry about the joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, whatever those trials may be. And Habakkuk is here saying, that's what I'm going to do. When these trials come upon me, that's what I'm going to do. And he gives this song to the people of God so that they may do the same as he is doing. When their time of trial and the outpouring of God's wrath comes upon them. Think about yourself, people of God, and the way you handle trials in the light of this passage. We often, don't we, fall short even of the minimum requirement of faith. That is, we treat our trials as if they were legitimate grievances against God. Why do you do this? And not because we are troubled so much by God's ways with us, but because we are issuing a challenge to God. Why do you do this? We treat our trials as if they are legitimate grievances of God against God. Or, people of God, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves and burden ourselves and others with our despondent ways. Or we fall into bitter complaints. Maybe not complaints made directly against God himself, but nevertheless, complaining. Complaining to our friends, complaining to our family about the difficulties of the trials we have to bear. The minimum requirement of the scriptures for us in response to our trials is to commit them to God. To call on his name in trials. Very often we don't even do that, do we? But when we do that, when we do call on God in the midst of our trials, then isn't it often true that our prayers are prayers for relief from those trials? As if that is the only important thing to us? We have nothing else to ask of God except take it away? Is that all that God wants from us in trials? For us to respond to him by saying, take it away, please? We forget, don't we, that God uses trials for our good. And that we should be praying for submission to his will. And if we pray for submission to his will, people of God, how often in the midst of those trials do we rejoice? Or do we pray for joy? Or do we not even take joy into account? As if God could never expect joy from us in the midst of these trials. It's not what Habakkuk teaches us. He says it's possible to have trust. It's possible to have hope. It's possible to have joy in trial. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's an expression of confidence in God, the assurance that God has not forgotten us, that even in the midst of wrath, He does indeed and will continue to remember His mercy. But it's an expression of spiritual health, isn't it? That's the main thing. It's an expression of spiritual health that he is aiming for here. Not some feeble kind of response, even if it's in a measure that we are able godly, but a spiritual health that is able to say, I will rejoice. I will be like the deer running on the heights of the hills. And I will be that way because the Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like that. And He will make me walk on my high hills. There's certainly the idea of security in those high hills. There's certainly the security, the idea of nimbleness, that is, of health and so on in that as well. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will be able to run with joy in his trials, because the Lord is my strength. So again, people of God, look at it this way. Fear of God does not exclude the possibility of joy. Fear and joy ought to be so mingled in us, in fact, that we seek that fear of God in order to have that joy. We can't enjoy the favor of God. We can't come to God with our petitions. We cannot have any rest or security. We cannot have any joy, people of God, unless we believe in the greatness of the God we serve. Unless first we have learned to fear His name. Fear and all these other things are not incompatible. They are compatible to such an extent that without fear, none of the rest is possible. And so we pray, do we not, teach us to fear first, so that then we may trust, so that then we may bring to you our petitions, so that then we may confess our joy, because you and you alone are our strength. May God bless the proclamation of His word.